Welcome back to Night Theater. If you're new with us, welcome for the first time. My name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. I totally underestimated when we got done last week just how good for my soul and uplifting it would be to have all of us in the room at one time worshiping together. And so I love it. I wish we could do it every week. I know if that's what you're thinking, but Charlie said no. It's not me. It's just him. No, obviously it's an event space. We'll be back in our normal meeting space next weekend. So we're going to have three services, 8, 9:30, and 11. And you can find directions and everything you need on our website. We'll hope you'll come and join us for that because we're in this series that we'll be finishing up over the next 2 weeks. And the series that we're in, we're calling My Problem with God. Maybe you got here because of a little inviter card that a friend or coworker or somebody gave you. And we're walking through the series where we're just kind of hopefully being honest about the doubts that everyone has when it comes to religion, when it comes to faith in God, and specifically, of course, when it comes to the Christian message. And so we're taking about 6 weeks to let doubt be okay and hopefully provide for you some good answers too, some faithful, rational answers and hope-filled answers to the questions that people struggle with when it comes to faith in God. Today, we're looking at the problem that probably gets Christianity into more hot water with people in our present day than any other. In a word, the problem is exclusivity. The problem is often posed as a question to a Christian that goes something like this: how can there be only one way to God? Right? Usually it's posed in a hypothetical kind of question that goes something like this. When the Christian says, well, I believe that Jesus is the way to know God, the response is often, okay, well, what about this? There's a remote tribe of people on the islands of Micronesia, somewhere in the South Pacific. A boy is born there, lives his whole life there, right? Never leaves the island. No one in his tribe never leaves the island. Nobody in the tribe ever hears about the name of Jesus. This boy grows old, and then he dies. What do you think about him? Right? That's usually how it's posed, and it puts the question, usually it's full-on gotcha mode, right? The questioner is asking it because if the Christian says, well, Jesus is the only way, that just seems unloving and arrogant in response to this very real example. But if the Christian says, well, I'm sure that there's some way that works out for that person, well, then it seems like the Christian is just contradicting himself or herself. Y'all, this only one way idea is so offensive. Look, y'all, as Christians, when we get into spiritual conversations, we're kind of like, oh, I really hope this doesn't come up. I know a lot of y'all feel that way because we often don't know any way out of the conversation that doesn't end with us sounding either just really unsure or like an ignorant, intolerant bigot. It's kind of like being a licensed deer hunter who gets invited as a plus one to a dinner with about 50 other people, only to discover about 10 minutes into the dinner that it's a PETA fundraiser, right? And you're like, they start talking about Bambi, and you're like, you have opinions on Bambi, too. You love Bambi as well. He's delicious, right? That's what you're thinking. She's like, but I hope they don't ask me my opinion, because how offensive would it be if I were to actually give that opinion in this room? That's often how a Christian feels when the conversation turns to religion. You don't want to be seen as one of those people. Not only that, people will turn to religion, and they'll say that religion, that's the biggest reason we can't get peace on earth. It's religious fanatics who believe that they're right and everyone else is an infidel. They're the ones that are fueling the global threat of terrorism, the reason violence keeps happening. People, therefore, believe that any exclusive religious claim, it leads to violence in the name of that religion. Now, it may surprise you to hear me as a pastor say, I agree. Religion actually can create a slippery slope in the heart because your religion tells you that you have the truth and those that don't believe like you don't have the truth. So you live by a standard that others don't live by, and you begin to, whether you mean to or not, you begin to look down on people who don't believe like you do. You start to separate yourself from them. That separation leads to the sense of unfamiliarity with people who don't believe like you, which leads to dehumanizing them, which makes you feel okay about being violent towards that person or group of people. Now, what I want to show you today, I want to show you why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not at all like that. I want to show you why I believe the gospel, when rightly understood, is actually the most humble, inclusive, peace-loving worldview ever put forward in human history. Now, to do that, we got to do three things in one sermon, which means we're going to be moving. All right, first, I want to lay out very clearly the core of the Christian message. Sometimes, y'all, this objections and objections to the Christian message are based just on misunderstandings about it. So we're going to get clear on it. That's not going to take very long, but we're going to do that. Then I want to give what I hope will be reasonable, rational answers to the most common two or three objections that people have to this Jesus is the only way claim. That's where we're really going to dive into the man on the island scene. And then third, I'm going to show you one very important implication of this whole thing for all of us. We're going to do all that again. We're going to be moving. Put on your big boy, big girl pants, often say around Mercy Church, thinking caps, because we're going. Y'all, listen, we're going to start with the gospel message. What is it that Christians actually believe? Y'all, the reason we're doing that is I grew up in the South, right here in the Bible Belt, and that means the most influential religion kind of on the culture that I grew up in was Christianity. It's almost like somebody shot a Bible confetti cannon out all over the Southeast, right? And because of that, anybody can pick up one or two things about Christianity and make inferences about the whole thing from there. I can't tell you how many times I have heard silly, outright crazy stuff that Average Joe thinks that Christians believe from just catching things here or there. You've heard him too. I've heard, of course, well, in the Bible it says cleanliness is next to godliness. No, it doesn't. I mean, college men, that does not give you the excuse to never bathe that you've been looking for, but that's just good wisdom that can come from Scripture. How did God tell me, listen, man, this whole Christian thing, I just can't get behind this idea of Jesus reappearing in North America. Me neither. That's Mormonism, different religion, bro. I'm with you, right? Or the one that people say really just sternly, well, God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. That's nowhere. Ben Franklin wrote that in Poor Richard's Almanac. All right? In fact, God says the complete opposite. He only helps those who know they can't help themselves. Right? There are many other crazy things out there. I don't want to get into all that, but I do want to get clear on what it is that Christians do believe. And to do that, I'm going to walk you down pretty quickly what some Christians will refer to as the Roman Road. All right? Perhaps the most theologically rich book in the whole Bible is the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And in that letter, he lays out very clearly the core of the Christian faith. So as you walk through the letter, you get this clear, crisp picture of what we Christians believe. So I'm going to give you a brief five-stop tour. I'm not going to charge you anything for it, all right? But we're going to move pretty quickly. We're going to start in Romans 1, verse 7. The verses will be on the screen, all right? If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. But we're going to be moving from chapter to chapter. Normally, as a church, we stay kind of in one passage. But today we're going to be moving through sections of this one book. All right, Romans 1, verse 7. Paul says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand the starting place for Christians in our message is that we believe God created you and that he loves you. And you may think, yeah, isn't that verse just about his love for the church? Yes, of course. But God's love is never limited to that. In fact, Jesus is going to say, for God so loved the world. You know this one, John 3:16. He gave his only son. A little bit later, down the Roman road in chapter 5, we're going to look at in a second, Paul's going to say the whole story of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, was a gift from God to all people because he loved us. God loves you. This is the first stop on the Roman road, the first point you got to understand about Christianity. God loves all people. And that includes you. He loves all people, and that includes you. I say it because some of you in here today, I know it. You may put on the veneer. We're awesome in the South about putting on the veneer. I'm fine. You fine? I'm fine. Right? We're fine. We put that on. But some of you in here underneath that feel broken, maybe too broken, too stained, too bad of a past to be loved by God. Spence, if you only knew my past, you'd know that there's no hope for me. It's just not true. God loves you. And as we looked at last week, there is no height too high nor depth too deep that can separate you from God's love in Jesus. And you may say that your past makes you unworthy, and to that I say it's just impossible because God is bigger than you, infinitely bigger, and his love is infinitely greater than your brokenness. He loves you. The whole message of Christianity, the thing that fuels the rest of everything else I'm about to tell you, the foundational starting block is that there is a God who personally cares about you. He loves you. He loves you. He hurts when you hurt. He has a desire for you to know him. That leads us to the second stop on the Roman road. It's Romans 3:23. And this is where Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is a, a big thought here. God loves all of us, and all of us have sinned. Every single human. Y'all, this is a core belief of Christianity. That some Christians will try and figure out how can you sidestep around this because it's uncomfortable, but there's really no way. Christians believe in right and wrong. We believe it because everything in our own experience shows us that a right and wrong outside of ourselves must exist, right? Regardless of your religion that you came in here today with, you probably believe molesting children is wrong and protecting children is right. Exploiting the poor for profit is wrong and caring for the poor is right. That kale is wrong and that Krispy Kreme is right. Right? Universal, yes. Universal right and wrongs do exist. All kidding aside, we do. We all believe and operate by universal rights and universal wrongs, and Christians simply claim that God is the one who sets the rights and the wrongs. That's a rational belief. It has to come from somewhere outside ourselves, and I encourage you, really, if you want to dig more into this, the first sermon from this series that's up on our My Problem With God website, we'll kind of dive a whole lot more into that whole thing. We believe in right and wrong, and anytime we do wrong, that's what the Bible calls sin, and we all do it. So our second stop, we could say it this way. All people have sinned, and that includes you. And if we weren't in church, and you and I were sitting at the tailgate talking, I think you'd probably agree to this. Yes, I've done something intentionally wrong in my life at some point. It's the one thing, y'all, that we don't have to teach our kids. Right? I have to teach them everything else. But I have not taught any one of my four to ever say, mine. They figured it out, right? No one taught one of my kids to write, boo mom, on the inside ceiling of our van. No one taught him to do that when he was upset. He or she, leave it at the four, right? No one taught him. And then no one taught him when we said, how did that happen, to say, I don't know. Right? No one taught him that. It's in our nature. We are by nature sinners, and we are by action sinners. You don't grow out of that. You just get better at hiding it when you grow up, but you're a sinner. So what do we do about the sin problem? After all, God is a God of justice, right? We need him to be a God of justice, one who is fair, right? If any law is broken, justice must be served. A good judge would do that. A good God would do that. Otherwise, he's not a good God. That leads us to stop number three. This is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. See, the story of the Bible tells the story of the human race and its relationship to God. God is perfect. He is without sin. And when we sin, that separates us from a holy and perfect God. It corrupts our relationship with him because he is perfect, right? And when we sin, that makes us imperfect, and perfect cannot coexist with imperfection. Which means, yes, even one sin corrupts our relationship with him. See, God talks about his relationship with people a lot like he talks about a marriage. And you just think about this for a second, you know, because I know this idea of, well, just one sin corrupts the whole thing. Yeah, I mean, imagine I were to go to Courtney. I've told this to our church before. I were to go up to Courtney on our anniversary. Seems like a good time. Say, babe, I just want you to know how lucky you are to have me, all right? I have been 97% faithful to you our whole marriage. Do you think that she is going to say, what blessed woman am I? I mean, that's an A. By any curve, I still get an A, right? No. 99%. No. She's going to have words. They ain't going to be those, right? We're going to go into crisis mode in our marriage because that one sin, that 3% or even 1% messes up the whole thing. That's what we believe, y'all. It's a giant problem. Our sin separates us from God, corrupts the whole thing. Perfection cannot exist with imperfection. And Paul says, you saw that, the wages of sin, the thing your sin earns you, is death. God is life. And to be separated from God means to be separated from that life, to no longer have life. Separation from God means physical and spiritual death. So here's how we would say stop number three. Because all have sinned, all are separated from God, including you. I want to pause here and say to our non-Christian friends that if you're hearing this for the first time, I once heard it for the first time also. I know I've heard it hundreds of thousands of times now, but for me, my reaction the first few times I heard it was this mixture of offended, but also a little bit open. So if you're feeling like, even if this is just offensive, that's okay. I promise I'm only the messenger relaying the Bible to you, and it's going to get better today. Then it's going to get a little bit worse, but then it's going to get better before we leave. My challenge to you is just to take the moment you're here, take the moment to really consider it. All right, we got two more stops, and they're filled with the good news. Romans 6:23, going into our fourth stop, the wages of sin is death. We just read that part. Second half of the verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if you've picked up on it as we've been going down the Roman road, you've seen two seemingly conflicting characteristics of God. He loves you, but at the same time, he is just. In his love, he desires to spare you from death that you owe for your sin, but his justice means that he can't let sin go unpunished. So his answer was to send his only son. His son who lived a perfect life, so he didn't have to die for his own sins, which means he could actually be a substitute to die for yours. So Jesus takes your sin and covers you with his perfectness. So now you who were imperfect can now be perfect and exist with the perfect, the Father. Again, we'll say the stop like this. Stop number four, the gift of God available to all sinners is forgiveness from sin, made possible by the death of Jesus. It's often called the great exchange. You're forgiven of the debt that you owed, that payment, and you're forgiven of it because he paid it. We who were separated from God are now restored to him. Jesus gets death, you get God. You can't earn it. You can't do enough things to make God save you. It's only a gift that you have to receive. That's what we call grace. Think of it as an acronym, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's everything for Christians. And the last stop is, if this is all true, how do I receive this gift of salvation? That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Y'all, this is different from every other religion. Every other religion says to earn heaven, to earn righteousness or good standing, you got to work for it. You got to do more rights than you do wrongs. And Christianity says you just can't earn it. You can never do enough rights to outpace the wrongs that you've done. But you can receive it from the Lord. Confess, that's not an incantation or a chant. It's not some magic password. A confession is a verbalizing of a soul-level conviction in your heart. Jesus is Lord. It means he died. He's the only one who can die. Only the Lord can die, perfect and holy. Only he can do that for your sin. So you confess that you need his salvation, and then you receive it. You are not Lord. He is, and you surrender to that. Here's what we'd say, stop number five. All people must repent of their sins and receive the salvation Jesus offers to be saved. Now, in that confession, in stop number five, our final stop on the Roman road, lies the claim of the exclusivity of Christ. But you had to see it inside of the overall message of the gospel. We are all sinners. We are all separated from God. We all need help, and Jesus is the way. In fact, he himself, Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, how? Except through me. The only way, no other way, which brings us back to our man on the island. There are two big problems, maybe three, that people have with this exclusive claim that Jesus just himself made. There is no other way other than him. And the first problem, the way people would describe it, is they say claiming there's only one way to God is arrogant, right? Upon hearing this gospel message, this Roman road that I just laid out for you, you might say, come on, man, you can't be arrogant enough to assume that you are right and every other religion is wrong. How arrogant is that? The man on the island, he probably grew up Buddhist or Hindu over in the South Pacific. Why can't his way work for him and your way work for you? Now, underneath all of that, underneath that comment is an assumption that all religions are basically equal, right? That we worship the same God and we just perceive him in different ways. I've had that conversation numerous times already here in Charlotte. I've only lived here for a couple of years. There's a guy named Leslie Newbegin. He's British, but he was a missionary to India for 20, 30 years, latter half of the 20th century. Brilliant guy. And what happened is he kept trying to share this gospel message in India, and he kept being met with kind of this same objection that, sure, Jesus can be your God, but that doesn't make other gods in any way less valuable. And then he would be told a parable, one that he heard dozens upon dozens of times. Thanks to him, you've probably, some of you, I know Christians been around church, you may have heard it as well, as it's kind of made its way into Western Christian teaching from Leslie Newbegin. And the parable aims to show that no one has a full grasp of who God is. We can only know parts. And it goes like this. There were three blind men that were walking along and came upon an elephant that allowed them to touch and feel it. Now the premise is a little odd. How did that happen, right? Where was this? But nonetheless, keep going. The first man, he grabs the elephant's trunk and says, the elephant is long and flexible like a snake. Well, the second blind man said, not at all. An elephant is large and flat like a wall. Well, he, of course, was touching the elephant's side. And the third man says, no, you're both wrong. An elephant is thick and round like a tree trunk. Well, he was grabbing the elephant's leg. Each blind man could feel only part of the elephant, so none could envision the whole thing. And so the parable teaches that the religions of the world have a grasp on part of the truth about spiritual reality, but none can see the whole elephant or claim a full understanding of God. Y'all, if I were to say that same parable to a group of people, again, out at a tailgate today, I bet most of them would agree with that. And Newbegin said, time after hearing this, he wrote it in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, awesome read, but he said time after time, what he started to realize was, wait, the parable has a big, giant flaw in it. The story is being told by someone who isn't blind. How could you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be the one that can see the whole elephant? The only way you could know that all religions can only see part of the truth is to conclude that you can see the whole truth. Turns out what has a veil of humility and tolerance, no one can know everything, is actually incredibly arrogant and intolerant. When you say no one has the superior take on spiritual reality, you are being imperialistic and exclusive. You are doing the very thing you're telling no one else can do it. Another way to say it, it's no more narrow-minded to claim that one religion is right than it is to claim that all religions are right. Y'all, everyone believes something about the reality of the world and life beyond it. So you gotta choose. Who defines what reality is? Is it the world system that says all religions are basically equal? Is it you? Do you get to decide and pick your own reality for yourself? Or is it Jesus? Now, whatever you choose, you will become someone else's infidel. By that I mean you will be the one who believes the wrong thing in someone else's eyes. The world calls me an infidel because I won't submit to the reigning viewpoint that all religions are equal. But the one thing Jesus will not be is one among many. He won't let you put him in your pantheon of gods. He's either Lord of everything or he's not Lord of anything. And you can't call him Lord and deny him on this matter. You have to choose. Are you sticking with yourself? Are you sticking with the world or are you sticking with Jesus? Whoever you choose, you will be the other one's infidel. And I'll be honest with you, part of the reason I think people don't like to even entertain the idea that there might be one right way is that then they themselves might have to submit to it. They don't want to be told what they have to do, so they hide behind this, all religions are equal, so that they can decide what they actually want to do and do whatever they want in life. That's the choice you got to make. And with that kind of comes the second objection that I often hear to this Jesus is the only way thing. And that's claiming that there is only one way to God is cruel. I actually had a fascinatingly deep discussion with my wife on this week. Because we were kind of back and forth of, it seems like God wouldn't put the guy on the island and never give him a chance to be saved, because that doesn't seem fair. That seems cruel. Well, let's ask, is the man on the island innocent from sin? Well, we'd say no. Right? Everyone is guilty of sin. Everyone knows right from wrong and does wrong when they know right. And the Bible even goes so far as to say everyone is aware of God. It's built in and wired into the human DNA, the human experience, to be aware of God, and then we suppress the truth about him. This is Romans 1, 19 through 23, a little bonus detour on the Roman road if you want to go back to it, okay? Romans 1, 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, as all people, God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, all people. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, all people are in a state of rejecting God and turning to false religions and false idols to save them. The man on the island is a sinner. The man on the island is worshiping a false god. So does the man on the island need salvation from his sin? Yes. And God has decreed that there's only one way for him to be saved, and that's Jesus. And you may want to jump up in arms and shout, "How arrogant." To which the only thing I can say is, listen. I would push back and go, it's not arrogant because I'm not claiming to be smart enough or valuable enough or good enough to have attained this knowledge. I've been given it. It's a gift. The only religion that says you can stop trying to earn your way to God is Christianity. Yet you still say, but how is that fair? How is that fair? Because you could hear about Jesus and receive forgiveness and not the man on the island. If you are asking that question, you are believing something about yourself and about all mankind. And that is, you believe that people are good enough that God owes each of us an opportunity to receive his gift of salvation. But that doesn't seem to square with everything that we've said up to this point. After all, he's God. God doesn't owe anybody anything. If we are indeed all sinners, then the fact that God rescues any of us at the cost of his only son, that is sheer mercy. And here's why this question really gets you. Because it's not just about the man on the island. It's about you. It's about those closest to you. If you or the other people you know don't put their faith in Christ for salvation from their sins, what happens to them? And the very uncomfortable answer to that is that they spend eternity apart from God. And if you think, how cruel of me to say that, this is the problem with the religion, it divides people like this, I want you to remember something. Everybody, you included, has an exclusive faith claim that they live by. Whatever it is for you, some people adhere to it and others don't. The gospel, y'all, it's the one thing that didn't produce division. It destroyed it. No longer would our race, our culture, our backgrounds, even our morality distinguish us from others. The Greeks and Romans, they wouldn't mix rich and poor. The Christians did. The Romans and the Jews would not mix races. Christians did. The gospel produced the most inclusive community the world had ever seen up to that point. Why? Because ultimate reality for the Christian is that there's a man on the cross dying for people who don't love him, giving himself for people who didn't agree with him. Study Acts, you'll see new classes, all of them, and casts of people all mixing together. You'll see people giving away their money in unheard of ways. That's why today the church should be beaming with diversity. In this room, we got to have people that are the morally upstanding right beside the moral failures. We have the black and the white all united praising God because it doesn't matter what kind of sinners we are, it matters what kind of Savior he is. If your belief in the gospel ever causes you to feel superior, and you can confess sometimes it does, we think we're accepted because we're smarter, we're more moral. When it does, it shows that you have forgotten the gospel. Y'all, everyone has an exclusive view of what is good and what is bad. You separate the good from the bad, the enlightened from the unenlightened. The question is, which set of exclusive beliefs produce the most peace-loving, inclusive attitude toward humanity? And I will tell you, it's the gospel. Let me say it this way. Yes, Christianity is exclusive, but it is the most inclusive exclusivity that there is in the world. Now, I want to close by showing you what our response to all this should be. The first one is belief. First one's belief. Some of you need to believe the gospel. You are hearing it today. You're not a Christian. You're the man, but you are not the man on the island anymore. You're informed. You've heard. And maybe you never heard before today, but God picked today. It is not an accident that you showed up in here, that you accepted that invitation, et cetera. It's not an action for you to be here. Don't delay. We had a guy last week, 83 years young, came to our office on Monday and said, man, when you were preaching, it felt like that everybody else left the room and you were only talking to me. He's like, maybe God was talking to me. I said, you think? You know, I was like, definitely. And it was the coolest thing to see him give his life to the Lord. Don't wait another week. There's a guy, very influential in some ways for me from a distance. His name is Nabil Qureshi. He died yesterday at 34 years old. He wrote a book called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. Yesterday, he died of a year-long battle with cancer. But in his book, he talked about his journey from being a devout Muslim who loved his faith, loved his family, says nothing but good things about his faith. And he talks about his journey from being a devout Muslim to becoming a devout Christian. He said it was incredibly, incredibly hard because he loved his Muslim faith and he knew that it would cause his family great pain to leave it. But he decided, I got to read the Bible. He was going through some suffering in his life. Got to read the Bible. He opens up to Matthew 10:37. Said he couldn't find any comfort in the Quran when he read it. But when he opened the Bible, he said, he comes to Matthew 10:37, and it says, you have to love God more than you love father and mother, your own family, which was a huge thing for him. He said, but one way? Jesus accepting you would be like dying because I have to give up everything. That was very real to him. And then he said the next verses in Matthew 10 read like this, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever, though, finds his life in me will lose it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, then he will find it. And that's where Nabil said that was it. That's where he connected Jesus' death to his own. It will cost you your whole life to follow Christ. And once you give that up, then you will find true life. Now, there's a second response for you Christians, for us Christians in here. That's to go and tell. You guys know this? The whole letter to the Romans, it's a fascinating, powerful letter. You know, it's actually a plea for the Romans to help Paul get to the man on the island because he knows that the only hope for the man on the island is a boat with a Christian in it. Here's what he says, Romans chapter 10, 13 through 17. Everyone who just calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's all you do. Just call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. He says, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? This is the man on the island problem. Paul's torn about this. You sense the urgency. How are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Y'all, we've said this for some time at our church. Who is someone that is far from God but close to you? How will they hear unless we tell them? How will the man on the island hear? There are 6,000 people groups that have never heard the gospel. And I hope that the reality of that lostness sets in on you. Let me say, this is why we go. And listen, if you're at all skeptical of this whole thing, at least I hope you appreciate the consistency that we have here. I saw a video about a year ago from the guy Penn of the Penn and Teller duo. You know, he's an atheist, but he talked about after a show that they did, there was a guy that walked up to him kind of backstage and asked him if he could give him a Bible and if he would allow him to share a story. Very humble in the way he approached him, asked permission to do so. Penn says yes, and the guy shares how he became a believer in Jesus and shares the gospel message with him. And he says in this little video that he did, he said, you know, I don't believe what that guy believes. I'm an atheist. I don't believe that the Christians are right. But I did thank this man. Because if it's true that Jesus is the only way, then this man did the most loving thing he could possibly think of in telling me that. And I have great respect for that. Y'all, that's what we're doing here. We may be fools. But if we are sticking by being fools for Christ's sake. We love you. God loves you. And we beg you to turn to him, to believe this gospel message. Everybody has an exclusive claim on why the world is the way it is. You're going to believe and rest your whole life on something. And we beg you, let it be the claim of Christ. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for the hope that comes in the Christian message. I know that I am unworthy and unable to communicate this gospel hope as well as it needs to be communicated. But I thank you that your Spirit works way beyond and more powerful than I ever could imagine. So God, I pray that you would give us, I pray that you would give faith to those that have never had it before. In fact, I'll give you the chance as you're there with your head bowed and your eye closed. If you want to believe that Christian message that I've told you that, yes, God loves you, you are a sinner, you need salvation, and Christ offers you salvation because he paid the price for your sin. And though you deserve death, you get life. And all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. The prayer just simply goes, God, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner. You can pray that. I believe that I'm a sinner. And I'm choosing today to believe that Christ died for my sins. In your own words, in your own heart and mind, I believe. Thank you, God, for saving me. I'm giving you my life. Whoever loses his life for your sake will find it. I'm believing that today. To brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, I want you to ask God, who are the people that I need to go and tell? What love you have given me, God. What great love. Pray for those that are far from Christ that you know. God, would you help them to see the hope of Christ? God, we love you. We thank you that we get to get in this room, raise our hands and worship the risen Christ, that because he lives, we live. We praise you for that. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace on us. That we who are sinners, no way to boast in our own, we have found life in you. Thank you, God. We worship you. We worship you in the mighty name of the risen Christ. Amen.